what it means and what it looks like to be followers of Jesus, to be disciples, hopefully with the goal that by the time we get to the end, we would be able to say, I know what it means to be a disciple. I have a picture that Jesus, by and large, because mainly we're looking at his words as he instructs his disciples, we have a picture of what Jesus would have us do as his followers. So that's kind of our goal. So that's why we're not looking at every chapter, because some definitely sort of zero in on aspects of what it means to follow Jesus Christ. But we are coming to a section where we will slow down our sort of progress through the text over the next number of weeks, because from chapter 13 to 17, we probably come into the most probably condensed instruction of Jesus to his disciples that we've got in, I would say, maybe even all the Gospels that we have in our Bible. So that's kind of what we're up to. And so last week we looked at just this thought that the disciples are a work of God. They're not self-made. Now, it doesn't mean we don't bear responsibility. It doesn't mean that we're going to stop calling one another to follow Jesus and believe in Jesus and calling people to receive Jesus. But at the end of the day, Scripture just keeps coming back to this bold declaration that it's the work of God. So you get even a place like coming up in chapter 15 where Jesus says to his disciples, you didn't choose me, I chose you. And I've just got to think for those guys sitting there hearing that, that had to be a mind-boggling thing. Because if you remember back in chapter 1 and 2, it certainly appears to me that by and large, the disciples appeared to choose to follow Jesus. And yet, almost 3 years later by chapter 15, you've got Jesus saying, oh, by the way, I just want to set the record straight, because you might have been confused on what was going on back then. I just want you to know that this whole time, it's all been my plan. Like down to that moment where you thought you chose me, it was actually me at work behind the scenes. So this whole thing is me at work. And I just got to think, I would love to, one day we'll get to ask the disciples, it's like, what were you thinking in John 15 when Jesus said that? Did that just blow your mind? Because it blows mine just reading about it. And that's kind of what we're coming into in this section. And so, let's just review so we all kind of know how the Gospel of John's put together. There's really four parts to the Gospel of John. There's sort of a prologue or introduction, and there's a sort of epilogue or conclusion. So the prologue is chapter 1, verse 1 to 18. Please, please, please read that and become very familiar with that, because that prologue sets the stage for everything else in the Gospel of John. Really, in those 18 verses, John just says, I'm going to summarize everything else I'm going to tell you through the whole book. And then in the epilogue, we get to this conclusion where John reaches back through the whole book and then brings everything to a concluding focal point of belief in Jesus and what it's going to look like to serve him and follow him. And in between the introduction and the conclusion, we have two big sections of text. The first that goes from chapter 1, verse 19 to the end of chapter 12, which people who are into this kind of thing, scholars and theologians and those kind of people, they've labeled it the Book of Signs. Now, it's not a label that's going to show up in the Gospel of John, but they call it the Book of Signs because essentially what we've got are seven signs. They're miracles that Jesus did, but they're signs because they point to things. That's what a sign does. And they point to who Jesus is. And so through those early chapters, we see Jesus doing things and revealing himself. And we see some people believing and some people rejecting, which is exactly what John chapter 1, 1 to 18 told us was going to happen. He came to his own and his own received him not. But to those who believed in him, he gives the right to become children of God. So we're watching that happen through these early chapters. And as we get to the end of chapter 12, we come to this pivotal statement in verse 37. Though he had done so many signs before him, they still did not believe in him. He goes on to quote Isaiah, and then we get down to verse 45 or 44. Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me, believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me, sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. And if you've read John 1 lately, probably the lights are going on like crazy, because that's just the language of John 1. Jesus is announcing exactly what was described in chapter 1, 1 to 18, has happened. Then we see a huge shift from chapter 13, verse 1, until chapter 20, roughly. And it's been, again, it's got a name. Again, scholars have picked the name. It's like, what is this about? What's a fitting name? And they call it the Book of Glory. In other words, through these chapters, we're going to see the glory of Jesus Christ, but it focuses in on those who have believed in him. And so he gathers around his disciples, and he instructs them, he prays for them, he teaches them about what his glory looks like. And actually, it's interesting, chapter 13 to 17, a full five chapters, almost 25% of the whole book of John, focuses in on one evening, just a few short hours of Jesus with his followers, instructing them of what it will look like to be his followers in light of the fact that I'm about to depart. So we can tell them over and over, I'm about to depart. And because of that, there's some implications, there's some important things he needs to communicate. That's where we're going to kind of hang out for the next number of weeks through those chapters. So that's kind of the lay of the land. This morning we're going to dive into chapter 13. And so if you got your Bible open already, great. If not, just turn there. If you don't have a Bible, go to the Info Center before you leave today. We'll get you one. But just to give you a flavor of this book of glory, why we would call it that, look for just a second at verse 31. This is Jesus speaking here in John chapter 13. Here's what he says to his disciples. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify in him in himself and glorify him at once. You get the feel for it, right? Glory is a really big thing coming up in these chapters. God's going to be glorified. I'm going to be glorified. I'm going to show you my glory. It does the same thing in chapter 17. It's just like glory, glory, glory. And we're looking and saying, what will it look like when we finally get to the pinnacle of this glory? And John takes us there through chapter 19 and says, here's the pinnacle. It's Jesus on the cross. You want to see the glory of Jesus. You want to see his splendor at its height, its peak. It's Jesus dying for you and me to reconcile us to the Father. It's Jesus coming to fulfill his Father's will, this incredible plan of salvation. And see, it's important because if you're like me, you probably have a different image of what glory ought to look like. I think maybe the image that comes to my mind is a king on a throne. You know, it's a majestic throne room and buglers and flags and pendants and treasure. It's like, that would look like glory. But Jesus says, that's not the image. The image is this hour that's to come that he keeps referring to, the hour that's about to come. What is the hour? It's Christ dying on a cross. John says, I want you to see the glory of Jesus, and that's what you need to see. So that's kind of where we're going. But this morning we want to go from chapter 13, 1 to verse 20. And we're going to start in verse 20, and then we're going to jump back and work our way through the chapter. But the reason I want to start here is because verse 20, I think, explains what Jesus is doing through the first 19 verses. So verse 20 says, truly, truly, which again, I think I've said this before, but when you read Jesus say truly, truly, it's an expression unique to him. You'll find it nowhere else anywhere in ancient Greek. It essentially means, this is really true, and you would not know this if I did not tell it to you. That would be a really bad paraphrase, but it gets to the essence of it. In other words, you won't ever just figure this out walking along a path in the wilderness and just stumble upon this truth. You won't figure this out looking at sort of a whole bunch of information and rationalize and come to this conclusion. If it wasn't for Jesus saying these things, we would not know them. So whenever Jesus says truly, truly, pay really careful attention, especially to the ones where you read what he says next and then you say, like I do sometimes, like, I know that. Probably there's something in what he said that we need to just loop back around and say, maybe there's something to this that I don't fully understand yet. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me. Whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. Now, I think that's Jesus saying, I'm about to depart. And when I'm gone, my disciples, you are going to represent me. It's an amazing calling. You know, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you're sitting here today, you know that part of your calling is a representative of Jesus Christ. He'll say it multiple other times through the rest of the Gospel of John. John 17, verse 18, he gets to the end of the book, and we find out in chapter 20, verse 21, that we are sent by Jesus into this world. Paul will use similar language when he talks about the fact that we're ambassadors. It's this representative role where we communicate a message and we represent a king to the world. And Jesus is preparing his disciples for the fact that he is about to depart. It's almost like they still can't quite fathom the possibility, and yet he's preparing them for this incredible moment. So if you look at verse 1 of chapter 13, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew his hour had come to depart, and begins to prepare his disciples for his departing. And it, in part, revolves around this issue of he's about to send them. And what will they be like as disciples as they're sent? How will they represent him? What sort of character will they display? What sort of values will they hold? This is very important to Jesus. He doesn't just say, I'll send you, you figure it out. You just do whatever you want. And I'll just kind of give it my stamp of approval. He's like, no. I'm going to send you with very specific instructions that revolve mostly around character. Yes, around message too. I'm not going to diminish that. But most of what Jesus will talk to them about revolves around the character, the values that they will display in representing him. So that's where we're going to go as we look through this chapter. Now, if you've got your Bible open, look at verse 1 for a moment. It says, John sets the stage for the scene that's going to come, and he tells us some important things. He tells us first that Jesus is aware that the hour that he has spoken of in a number of other times has come. Usually when we run into that statement so far in the Gospel of John, we find out that the hour has not yet come, which is why certain other things haven't happened. Usually it's Jesus revealing who he is as God, a crowd wants to kill him, and then he just walks right out of trouble. Usually the explanation is because his hour hasn't come. But now we find out the hour has come. Jesus knew it had come, and he was going to depart out of this world to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. In other words, John tells us everything before chapter 12 is the love of Jesus for his own. Having loved, past tense. He's like, the love of Jesus isn't a new thing that starts in chapter 18. You just go back all through chapter 12 and now read it with that lens of the love of Jesus for his followers. He loved his own, those who were in the world. And again, pay attention to the language of chapter 1 as you hear that, because John's using chapter 1 language to communicate things. He came to his own, and his own received him not. And now we find out that he has his own who are in the cosmos, these own that he has come from, and he's going to talk with them about some things. But we learn foremost in verse 1 that Jesus loves his own to the end. I've underlined that in my Bible. To me, that's important. And it's not just the end as in like the end of a sequence of events, and at the end he does. It means completely, totally. It's the same word that Jesus will use as he hangs on a cross, and I suspect maybe John and the other disciples who were there at the foot of the cross heard what Jesus intended to be heard. Chapter 19, verse 30. As he hangs on the cross, and the last thing he says is, it is finished. Same word. Jesus loved him. Don't you think for a second the Apostle John, who heard it here, loved him to the end, heard from the cross, I have loved you completely. It's probably an important thing for those of us who follow Jesus, who have challenges, hardships, maybe sin, where we just start saying, you know what, there's no way that God could love me. And there is a way. He's made a way through his Son, Jesus Christ. And there is nothing that needs separate us from the love of God, because Jesus made a way. In fact, Paul will go to great lengths in Romans 8, doesn't he? Just to remind us, there is nothing. Not that, not that, not that, not that. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. If you're sitting here today and that's maybe part of what you're wrestling with, can I just encourage you? Maybe this is all you needed. All you needed was chapter 13, verse 1. God's going to love you to the end. To the end of your days, to the end of this day, and there's nothing that can come between that. Now, scene sort of set. We kind of know where we're at and where we're at in the flow of this thing. And then we find out in verse 2 the specific things that are going to take place. During supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Jesus, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come from God and was going to God, did something. Now stop for a second, because chapter 13, verse 3 is a really important little phrase in what's about to happen next. Chapter 13, verse 3 basically is saying, in light of who Jesus is, he's going to do something. Because of who he is, in verse 3, he does what he does in verse 4. All right, so what is verse 3 telling us about him? It's really telling us that he ranks over everything and everyone. Isn't that an amazing statement? The Father had given all things into his hands. He had come from God, and he was going to God. Through the rest of the chapter, there's a number of other references just to the superiority of Jesus. Look at verse 13 for a second. You are right to call me teacher and Lord. Capital L. You're right. That is a right fitting description of who I am. Look at verse 19 near the end of it. I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am. You have my permission to put brackets around the he or to cross it out or something, because the word doesn't exist in the Greek. It's Jesus declaring, I am. Do you know what that means? It means it's a declaration that he's God. The last time he did that, people picked up stones to kill him because they knew exactly what he was suggesting. He's saying, I am the Almighty God. That's who I am. And John's showing us as he writes this chapter that in light of all that in verse 3, he does something in verse 4. Now, what does the Almighty God, who is rightly called teacher and Lord, who all things exist for him, he's from the Father going to the Father, what do you expect or suspect that that person would do? I mean, maybe we would expect that if you're going to make that kind of declaration, then you would invite everyone, okay, disciples, come forward now and worship me. That would be fitting. What we don't expect or ought not to expect is what comes next. He rose from supper, verse 4, he laid aside his outer garments, taking a towel, tied it around his waist, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. That is not what we should have expected to see there. Now, in our culture, we don't wash feet. But we're going to bring in some buckets, and if you take off... No, I'm just kidding. That'd be crazy awkward, wouldn't it? It's not so much a thing, mainly because we have typically shoes and socks, and so our feet don't get particularly dirty and sweaty. But in some parts of the world, that is very much an issue, and it's very much a thing. And in many parts of the world, because of that, feet are considered very, very dirty. In fact, I think probably our only huge challenge with this passage is understanding how low Jesus stoops at this moment. I don't know if we could fully grasp that in a Western society. But if you went even to some parts of the world today and someone, you know, put their feet on a coffee table, there are parts of the world where that is wildly offensive. There's parts of the world where if you point your feet at someone, that would be considered just an incredibly offensive thing to do, because feet are unclean. In fact, John the Baptist, back in chapter 1, verse 27, he alerts us to the fact when he sees Jesus, you know, behold the Lamb of God, that kind of moment. Remember what he says? I am not even worthy to do what? Untie the sandals. Why does he pick that? It's because it's the lowest thing he can imagine saying. And I'm not even worthy to do the lowest thing. You see, to wash someone's feet was a job reserved for the lowest of low. In fact, if you were a Jewish person and you were a slave, you wouldn't even be commanded to do this. Not even as a slave. It was so low and so demeaning. Now, there was sort of protocol to how this would normally be done. The way it should have been done is the first person to come into a room, if you're not in a home, ought to have done this. That's sort of the proper protocol in this time. Because they're in the upper room. They're not in someone's house. So we're in a home that doesn't belong to anyone. So the first person to come into the room should have grabbed the basin, grabbed a towel, and done this for everyone who would come in next to them. But what John doesn't tell us, but Luke does in chapter 22, and Mark does in chapter 9, and Matthew does in chapter 23, is that right before this, the disciples are having a discussion. And their discussion is, I wonder which of us is the greatest. I think I am. I mean, I've come up with some pretty good answers over the last few years, maybe one of them would say. Or Peter, it's like, at least I got out of the boat, and did you see, I did start to walk. Yes, I sunk, but Peter, you sunk, right? And they're having this discussion. We don't know all what went into it, but they're having an actual discussion, walking to the upper room as Jesus is about to die for them, of which of them is the greatest of the 12. Now you can understand maybe why no one decided to do this part. Like it's kind of easier. We've kind of dismissed the kids so we can pick on them. But I remember being a kid, and if you were ever trying to like kind of prove your rank, isn't there something about getting in through the door first? Getting in the car first, you know, you call in, you know, shotgun, or getting into the room first, or getting to the lineup first, or the buffet first, or whatever the thing. Still doing that one. Right? And so we want to get it. And I just picture, here's this group of 12 guys debating over who's the greatest, now getting to the upper room. The greatest one surely will be the one to go through the door first. And there's no way, once I've gone through the door first, if I'm one of the 12, that I'm going to stoop to wash feet. I'm the greatest. Maybe we'll let the last guy in wash our feet. I don't know what the discussion was, but evidently no one did a thing about it until Jesus. Now, through the rest of the passage, we've got two things essentially happening. We've got Peter's protest to what Jesus is about to do, or is doing, and then we've got Jesus' teaching of what he intended to mean by it. So the protest goes from about verse 6 to 11, and then Jesus will teach from verse 12 to 17 or thereabouts of kind of what the purpose was. And really, thankfully, Peter protests. Because in responding to the protest, Jesus teaches us that there's another layer to what he's done. So he came to Simon Peter, verse 6, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" And Jesus answered him, "What I'm doing, you do not understand now, but afterwards you will understand." Isn't that comforting? Because sometimes Jesus does things in our lives we just don't understand. And I'm not sure it's a total right application, but I feel like it's probably fair to say, you know what, there's just going to be things that God does in your life. You don't understand them now. You will after. So Peter, you don't fully understand what's going on. Now we know, right? We know about his death and what's coming. We know that Jesus will cleanse from unrighteousness with his blood. So that's the picture. That's what Peter doesn't grasp yet. That's what Jesus is referring to. But Peter doesn't know any of that yet. And so Peter said to him, "You will never wash my feet." It's actually probably a reasonably right thing to say. Someone should have said it. Someone should have said, "Jesus, you're the Messiah. You can't. No, this is all wrong. Jesus, give me the basin." Like, oh man, we've got the lesson. We've been talking about who the great. Okay, it's sunk in. "Jesus, you will never wash my feet." Now, Jesus responds in a very interesting way to Peter. He says to him, "If I do not wash your feet, you have no share with me." I mean, that is shocking. I don't think Peter saw that one coming. Peter, if I don't do this, you will be an outsider. You would be, Peter, the equivalent of where Judas is about to be. One who is not a part of me. As soon as Peter hears this, doesn't it make sense then what Peter says next? In light of that, it's like, whoa. That's what's at stake here? So Peter says, "Lord, not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." Like, if that's what's at stake, if it's like being a part of you or not, then like, wash all of me, because I'm all in. Peter's so great. Again, he's not understanding some things that Jesus is intending here. And so Jesus says to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." Peter, you're already part of me. Peter, you're already part of the kingdom. Peter, you're already a child of God. Peter, you have believed in me. So Peter, you've misunderstood some things along these lines. Now, I don't know what the modern equivalent would be. Can we try it for just a second? So Jesus comes over to your house for dinner, probably isn't going to wash your feet, but imagine if you're afterwards, you're having tea and dessert, and all of a sudden you look around, it's like, where's Jesus? It's like, hey, there's someone in the kitchen. And Jesus is in there washing the dishes. Because it's not so much about the actual washing of feet, it's the doing of something that you don't expect the God of this universe and beyond to be doing. If anyone should have been doing it, it should have been me. And Peter shows up and says, "Jesus, what are you doing? You can't wash my dishes, Jesus." It's like, "Peter, if I don't, you can't have a part in me." They will. Then great. Like, I'll grab the vacuum, the Windex. We'll do the whole house. Like, let's, right? Like, I don't know. Is that a modern equivalent? Because the foot washing thing is not part of our culture. But you get the point. It's Jesus doing something that seems clearly below his station in life that the disciples ought to have done. And Jesus coming to Peter, and this is the message that sort of underneath this whole thing of the washing thing, it's this recognition that Jesus is about to die on a cross, and that it is a necessary thing. You don't come to God in any other way. If you aren't cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, there's no other option. There's no choose from these three ways to be cleansed from sin. It's Jesus saying, Peter, if I don't wash you, there's no other way to have a part in me. It's that exclusive, clear, compelling message again from Jesus. Now that's Peter's protest and Jesus' response. But have a look at verse 12. When he washed their feet and put on his outer garments, he resumed his place and said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, you're right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you." In other words, if we're going to be followers of Jesus, disciples of Jesus, sent ones of Jesus, the way he sends us out is as servants. Not as people of rank who sort of impress the world by sort of our position and eloquence and all those kind of things, but people who come along in lowly service and do exactly what Jesus has done. He goes on and says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." I think there's at least three things in those short verses I want to point out to you. Lots in there, so make sure you just kind of mull over that for a few days. First one is this, that Jesus points specifically to them washing one another's feet. As you can imagine the setting, these are the men who just have been arguing over who's the greatest, and Jesus says, okay, I don't want to just go out and wash any random person's feet. I want you to, Peter, you were just arguing with Thomas, maybe? I want you to wash his feet. And Andrew, you thought you were greater than John. I want you to wash one another's feet. Sometimes I think it's easier to wash the feet, so to speak, of others than of one another. Or we can go out into the community and show love and do incredible things, and I know we do as a church. And it's not that we should stop that. We should keep doing it and probably doing even more. But sometimes it's easier to do that than to wash the feet of someone you know, because you know all the quirks and the warts. And not literally, that'd be kind of gross too. But we're speaking figuratively, right? Isn't it harder sometimes? But Jesus is saying, wash one another's feet. That's the first thing I noticed. The second is that I noticed that he points out specifically that it is possible to know these things and not do them. Look at verse 17. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. In other words, it seems conceivable that someone could have a knowledge of this, they could memorize this chapter, understand the theology of it, have picked it all apart, know all the Greek verbs, parsed every phrase, done all that kind of stuff, and not do it. And Jesus says there's something critically important about getting to the doing stage. The second thing I noticed. The third thing I noticed is that that as we get sort of, again, through this passage, we're not going to go there. Hold on. We're going to just go in a slightly different direction for a sec. Keep those two. We're going to run out of time if I keep going this way. Sorry. Listen to the recording of first service if you're curious in number three. I want to point out one last big thing, though. And that is what happens a little bit later in the chapter. So we're skipping over verse 17 and 18, where Jesus deals with the issue of Judas and the fact that how can he be there among those he's about to send out? All right, so make sure you think about that part as Jesus gets to the end. He deals with that issue, says he's going to send them out. Then he walks through the betrayal of Judas. And by the end of chapter 13, I want to take you to verse 31 for a moment, because I ran out of time in first service to talk this through properly. So they got the point three, and you're going to get the conclusion. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify in him in himself and glorify him at once." Okay, now pay really careful attention to the next two verses. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so I say to you also. Where I'm going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. In other words, Jesus is saying, you want to know what a disciple looks like? Someone who loves one another. It's part of the expression that we have of our love towards God. And the part I want to point out is something very interesting that happens again. It's a linguistic thing, but it's not just a technical, interesting insight. It's, I think, the heart of the matter. In verse 33, Jesus calls his followers little children. It's the only time he does it. He calls them children a couple times, but it's a different word. Here and here alone, he calls them little children. In verse 34, he uses the term new commandment. It is the only time Jesus uses this term. He talks about commandments and all these kind of things, but the only time he uses the term new commandment. Not only is it the only time that Jesus uses those terms, it is the only time those two words show up in the entire New Testament, save one other place. 1 John and 2 John. In other words, there was a disciple who was here listening to all this, who writes this book for us, who is so impacted by what happens in chapter 13, that years and years later, when he writes his own letter, he will use those expressions, and the only ones he is, and he will use them multiple times. He will talk about little children over and over again. He will talk about a new commandment multiple times. In other words, what happened in chapter 13 for the Apostle John is just so massive, it just shapes him forever. And I wonder if it's that massive to us, that it just leaves such an impact of what Jesus has just said, that it would shape us to the same degree as it has to John, where even our language, our thoughts, our concepts would be shaped by what Jesus has said in this chapter. And I want to with John 13 ringing in our ears, let me read you what he would write later. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our life for the brothers. If anyone has the world's good and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we know we're of the truth and reassure our heart before him. Whenever our heart condemns us, God's grace does not condemn us. We have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, singular. Isn't that interesting? This is his commandment, singular, that we believe in the name of the Son of God and love one another, just as he commanded us. A singular commandment, believe and love. In other words, what John does is he says there is just one commandment. It's the commandment that you believe in Jesus and love one another. And they are so intertwined in John's mind, he can't imagine ever pulling them apart, because remember John 13 ringing in his ears as his master, the God of the universe, stooped to wash his feet.